Thank you, praise band. That was beautiful. Good morning, everyone. Hope you guys are doing well. Thank you so much for yesterday, for all those who helped out. So I have to think back 25, 26 years ago when I was in college. I had this English prof who taught freshman English, and I actually didn't take freshman English until I was a junior in college because I wanted to hold back because everyone told me horror stories about freshman English. So there's this English prof, he was in his 60s, and I don't know if this is true of all English teachers. If you're an English teacher or English major, please don't take offense. But he seemed very morose, very contemplative, kind of melancholy, and kind of sad, okay? That's not true of all English majors, right? But my wife was actually an English major at the University of Michigan, okay? And what'd you guys say? Okay. Anyway, her favorite writer was a guy named John Donne, the happy, joyful writer, okay? But then she got married, and immediately she transformed into a joyful, exuberant woman, okay? But anyway, my English prof, I really liked him. I'm not sure if I learned any English from him, but he told stories after stories after stories after stories. And I remember one time, he started out his class by quoting Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless, okay? You'll ultimately lose everything. Everything will go into dust. And he kind of looked at us, and he didn't seem to have any answers. He said, we have a big problem in this world. And he started talking about his life. His life was pretty sad. He said that he was married once, and then just all of a sudden, his wife left him. And the day he found out his wife left him, he got drunk and passed out on his bed. And then he said that, marriage could be like that sometime. You have it, and next thing you know, it's gone. It's poof. And then he said he was in a Korean conflict. Okay, and he said, you know what? You know what I thought about during the whole time in Korea? Even though I was getting shot at, my friends died in front of me, my brothers in arms died in front of me, especially when it was warm, all I can think about was a large glass of ice water, how much I really wanted that with my meal. So here he is getting shot at, his friends were dying, and all he can think about was a tall glass of ice water. Okay, and then he's talked about his best friend getting shot. His best friend killing himself. He killed himself. And then he had to go to his best friend's wife and tell her about it. So he told stories after stories after stories. And he says, no matter who you are, if you're a billionaire, if you're a president, if you're a king, if you're a homeless person, it doesn't matter. We're all going to lose everything. We're all going to lose everything. Everything is meaningless. Vanity. Everything is vanity. Okay? And he's almost like asking us, do you guys have an answer for all this? Because he definitely didn't have any answers. He says, you young kids, you guys make a lot of noise here on campus, but none of you guys seem to have any answers. You guys just voice problems. And I'm pretty sure he wasn't a Christian. I mean, he was fluent in English, but he was also very fluent in French, you know what I mean? But the four-letter kind. But, you know, he really surprised me. He actually said, you know what? I think the answer to all this madness in this world is God. And he actually asked us, how many of you guys believe in God? And, you know, most of us raised our hands. Okay, this was the first semester of my junior year. My second semester is when I accepted Christ. Okay, so I went to a Catholic school, and most of us believed in God. But most of us were bad Catholics or bad Protestants. Okay, most of us didn't go to church. We could care less about God, even though we believed in God. But then he asked another question, how many of you guys don't believe in God? And a few people raised their hands. And he particularly picked on this one guy. I don't think he liked him anyway. And I felt bad for this guy. He said, I'm an agnostic. And he started wailing on him. You call yourself agnostic, which basically means you don't know what the heck you believe in. And you just want to come across as being smart. Okay, he started just yelling at him, cussing him. How much of an idiot can you be? I felt so bad for this kid. Okay? And so this guy was a very angry person. He's gone through life. He's gone through hell in his life. Well, fast forward about a year and a half later, I see him in the library, okay? The few times I went to the library in college. And this guy, it just seems so sad. He's seen close friends die in front of him. He lost his marriage. He says there's no purpose in life. And I would have loved to tell you, I really wanted to share the gospel with him, but you know what? I was just very intimidated by him. You know, I didn't. okay? But you know, one day we're all going to die. We're all going to have death. We're going to all be full of dust, and we're just going to be fertilizer. And you'll leave everything to your spoiled kids, okay? You know, Mark Twain says something like, you know, they're going to lament you for a day, but they'll forget you forever, okay? So everything is meaningless. Life has no purpose, no meaning. Okay, let's pray. Our sermon's over. Let's pray right now, okay? Well, that's what Paul's actually really responded to, if you think about it, from last week's passage. Now, even in my early 20s, I wasn't just wanting to go to heaven as much as I wanted to. It was for here on earth. I just didn't want to be saved from this world. I wanted to be saved for myself. And I knew I was building my life on sand. I knew I was building a sandcastle. And my life was an illusion, Jack. And when the tide of life and suffering would come, I would just wash away, okay? And I knew early in my 20s when I started seeking for God that I knew that pleasure and money and status and recognition, all those things didn't really matter. And so when I started searching for Christ, which I did during that whole junior year when I found him February 1992, I knew that it scratched this existential itch that I had about being in this big, lonely world. Why am I here? Why is anyone here? So I still remember to this day, February 1992, okay, in Lincoln Park in Chicago, I accepted Christ in Corcoran Hall. I still remember. And I'm like, you know what? Life really has no purpose if outside of Christ. This is a dark world. And God calls us to be a light in the darkness. He calls us to be a lighthouse in the darkness, a city on a hill, okay? And because we are little Christ, Christians, we're to be the light of the world. And as I'm getting older and older and older, there really is no hope and purpose in this meaningless, dark world outside of Christ. See, so many friends dying, being sick, you know, suffering. There's just not a lot of hope in this world outside of Christ. Are you not depressed at this point? Well, last week we spoke about Paul saying that the surpassing greatness of the new covenant of grace over the old covenant. And that was from chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. And Paul was very aware in this passage that he was saved wholly by his mercy alone, okay? And that he, on the road to Damascus at noon of the day, that he saw a brighter light than the sun. And he was smitten by the light of the glory of Christ. He was commissioned to go to the Gentiles and share the gospel, okay? And he always realized how much it was God's mercy that saved him. He's been a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. And he could not get over this mercy. And you shouldn't either. I think one of the ways to gauge how you're doing in Christ is, how thankful are you of the great mercy that God's shown you? So I think this combination of knowing about his grace and about this new covenant message that we have, I think that energized him. That gave him hope. He never lost heart. I think those two things are very important. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you can go there, verse 1, Paul simply says, therefore. In the Greek, therefore means therefore, okay? Ergo. It means that something has to be said in response. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And that word here, ministry, is from the word diakonos, which where we get the word deacon. It's the idea of a servant. You're a servant. You're a slave to Christ. So we have this cosmic responsibility. I don't want you guys to turn to it at this time, but this is a very weird story in 2 Kings chapter 7 about the four lepers. And there was a severe famine in Israel caused by the siege of Syrians or Arameans, Pastor Joe's descendants. Okay, they put a siege around Israel. And Israelites were dying hunger. And these four lepers, I think their names was Mo, Larry, Curly, and Shem, okay? And I don't know their names. And they said, you know what? We have nothing to lose. Let's go to the Syrian camp. But lo and behold, the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear the rumblings of horses and chariots, and they thought it was the Israelites, so they at dusk, they ran off, and they left everything behind. You guys know that story? I know, Jack, you do, okay? And you know what they found? They found a buffet, literally, as far as the eye can see. This was the pre-incarnate Old Covenant version of Golden Corral. Do you understand? This is a buffet. They left everything behind. And so they stuffed their faces, and they took all the wealth out of the tents. But eventually they said, wait a second, this is not right. Our brothers are dying of hunger. We have this good news. And if the sun comes up and they find out what we did, judgment will fall, basically what the story is about. Well, all of us have received the mercy of God. We have this great responsibility, this cosmic responsibility. And Spider-Man's uncle is theologically right. We have great power, and so we have great responsibility, and we have a job to do. Now, I don't know if this is an urban legend, if this is true, but supposedly there's a story about Billy Graham. He's in this traffic jam, and he's known to be a very slow driver. And so a guy yells at him from behind and says, you know, where are you going, for Christ's sake? And Billy says, everywhere. Okay? I don't know if that's true, but that's a great story, okay? Where are you going, for Christ's sake? Everywhere. So we don't lose heart. We don't quit. And that word losing heart basically means you don't become a coward. You don't lose heart. You don't quit. Well, in verse 2, not only is he not going to quit, he's not going to compromise the message. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That Paul is basically saying, we don't do this backroom scheming, okay? We don't change a message in secret. We don't try to change the message. We don't try to make it easier for people to be able to receive it. In some translations, it says, we don't walk in craft. And that word craft in the Greek is from a word panergos, which ergos means work, and pan means all, that we don't do everything we can to, quote unquote, make the sale. You understand? We don't cut corners. We're not, no offense if you are, we're not an illicit used car salesman, okay? Okay, and Paul uses this marketplace illustration. I'm not going to do everything to convince this person he should accept Christ. I love what John MacArthur says. Modern services and evangelism in America sees us as consumers, for where the gospel must be cleverly packaged in order to make the sale. I'm exaggerating here, so bear with me. But I used to be part of this a group of pastors in Atlanta, Georgia, and I used to be a youth pastor, and we used to have these huge youth rallies. It was called Atlanta Youth Rallies, AYR. And I remember this one time, there's this older guy who was kind of a consultant. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I think this is what he's driving toward. He said, this is how we make the sale, okay? We have to make sure these kids, these hundreds of kids, accept Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to give them pizza, okay? High-quality pizza. And we'll give them a lot of sugar, a lot of soft drinks and sugar, because once they go down from that sugar rush, their hearts are more vulnerable, okay? We're going to dim the lights, play sentimental music, okay? We're gonna put the youth leaders at certain strategic places, so when we present that altar call, they raise their hands, and because they're conformists, they're teenagers, they're going to raise their hands and accept Christ. I'm exaggerating. And also, we got to have very, very attractive ushers and greeters, men and women, because that attracts more kids. Well, in our church, we have very attractive ushers and greeter females. Our men, you guys, have good hearts, okay? Okay, so, but we refuse to practice cunning. That's not the way, okay? We're not like Machiavellian way where the end justifies the means, okay? And so this word, cunning or craft, is from chapter 11, verse 3, to be used by Satan. Satan's the ultimate deceiver. He's very cunning, okay? He said, we're not going to use that. We're not going to do that. We're going to be very forthright. We're going to be very straight, okay? So that's what Paul does. You know, Goethe said, only 3% under the sun is new. I think he's wrong. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And so, you know, there was heresies back then. There's a syncretizing of the Christian faith and culture. Back then, they struggled with Gnosticism. Actually, it's still prevalent today. You know what Gnosticism is? It changed who Christ was. It changed what the cross represented and changed Christian morality, okay? You know basically what Gnosticism is? Here you have Christ, a human, that had an angelic spirit upon him called Christos that came upon him during his baptism. And during the crucifixion, and basically before that, Jesus Christ was just a vehicle, okay? But then on the crucifixion, this Christos spirit left Christ because the spirits can never die. So the idea of an incarnation and the crucifixion was an abomination to Gnostics. Do you understand? And so they changed the message. And so this spirit came upon flesh because for them, the body is evil, okay? And so the only way you can be saved is you have to be on this inside track to know this higher gnosis, this higher knowledge, and leave the elementary teachings and the low-level things. So whatever you did with your bodies, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. Your body doesn't mean anything. So you could be sexually perverse. You can be physically damaging to other people. That's an enticing philosophy, isn't it? That you have the secret knowledge. Don't we do that today? And that kind of thought, that kind of idea was infecting the church. And so Paul is like, we renounce that. We're not going to syncretize Christianity with Greek culture. You know, this is an overstatement, but this is what some people say. They say Asian churches, in general, is Buddhist in thought and Confucianistic in culture and Christian only by name. They said American churches are utilitarian in structure, consumeristic in thought, and only Christian by name. We have syncretized Christianity with culture. Listen, we are to be sensitive to culture with all its pains and heartaches, but we're not going to change the biblical message. If culture doesn't like us, it doesn't matter. We're a lighthouse in a dark world. The doors are always welcome, but we're not going to accommodate to the dictates of culture. We're not going to submit to the latest fads and philosophies because Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. So we're not going to walk in craft. We're not going to be cunning. We're going to preach who Christ is. We're going to preach the cross, whereby he died, satisfied God's wrath, and redeemed mankind. Amen? We're boldly to do that. There's a sign out there in the top of the church. What does it say? What'd you say? I'm encouraged by two things. One, that you guys know it says that, and two, that you can read, okay? Jesus saves. It does not say culture saves. It doesn't say the Republican Party saves. It doesn't say the Democratic Party saves. It doesn't say your country saves. It doesn't say your daddy saves. And no offense, it doesn't say your mama saves. Jesus is the only hope for this world. We're not going to alter what Christian morality is, okay? Have you noticed morality seems to change every generation in this country? In this world, biblical morality does not change. We are not going to adulterate the word of God. Okay, do you know what adultery is? Adultery is when you take a valid thing like marriage or sexuality and you combine it and unify it with something perverse, like sex outside of marriage. You know all heresy have a germ of truth in it? All heresy has a germ of truth in it, but it combines them with this perverse union. That's what heresy is. So we're not going to make the word of God unfaithful and twisted and adulterated. Paul says, I did not come to you with cleverness to preach, of speech. I don't presume to know anything but Christ and Christ what? Crucified. That your faith should not rest on man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, that's an oxymoron anyway, but on the truth and power of God. So rather than tapering or diluting or change the message, we're not going to change it. Okay, because we're going to commend ourselves to man's conscience. To man's conscience. What's that supposed to mean? That seems to come out of nowhere. Well, there was a guy in the late 40s, early 50s, and he led a crusade in London. He was a boy from North Carolina. His name was Billy Graham. You ever heard of him? From Montreat, North Carolina. I've actually been there, okay? The Black Mountains of North Carolina. And do you know what he did? He went to Oxford or Cambridge. I'm not sure. And he used to speak in front of all the brightest and most intellectual people in the world. Would you not be intimidated by that, to speak in a place like that? I actually was intimidated before I spoke at OSU. Not because there were intelligent people in front of me, okay? This is OSU, okay? Okay, my wife went to Michigan, okay? All right, just bear with me, all right? But anyway, I was afraid because I would get stoned to death, but I actually spoke at OSU. But could you imagine speaking in front of Oxford, Cambridge? Well, there was a professor there, and he taught medieval literature. And he was becoming well-known. His name was Clive Staples Lewis. C.S. Lewis. And so he had this meeting with this, so this intellectual, sophisticated Englishman had this sit down with a boy from North Carolina. And you know what Clive Staples Lewis said? He says, Billy, when you speak to these intellectuals, remember this. Remember to tell them we're all sinners. That was his counsel. Don't try to impress them, okay? Don't try to play on our court, okay? Don't try to outsmart them. Don't use philosophy. Tell them we're all sinners, because deep down, every one of them know they're sinners. Preach that message. Preach the blood of Christ. Preach about God's revelation to darkened men and women. Preach that and don't worry about us. Preach to their conscience. And Paul says we commend ourselves to man's conscience, okay? And so preach with clarity. Preach with simplicity. Preach with forthrightness, Paul says, okay? Well, why is it that most people don't, you know, if we preach to man's conscience or women's conscience, how come most people reject it? Look at verse 3 to 4. Well, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, okay? And so if there's any veiling, it's not the gospel itself. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has darkened men and women to unbelief as to who Christ is. It's Satan who has blinded to the person and divinity of Christ to people, that he's just an angel. He's just a good teacher. He's just a concept. While Paul preaches about the virgin son of God through Virgin Mary as a real physical person and who died upon the cross for the redemption of mankind and humankind, he darkens minds of people to believe in that, as to who he is and the glory of the gospel. One bishop in England says this, it isn't so much that the gospel comes to people as a strange alien invasion, forcing them into a mold for which they were not made. No, the strange alien invasion is the one perpetrated by the God of this world, Satan, who stops people from seeing the healing, life-giving light of the gospel. Believing in God is not an alien thought. Not believing in God is an alien thought. Amen? So many years ago when I used to be youth director, youth pastor, I had this guy, and his whole identity was rooted in the fact that he had to get into an Ivy League. He did not get into an Ivy League, and he was crushed by that, okay? He was actually one of my youth leaders, but he did get into the University of Georgia, which is actually a better school than any Ivy League school, Mark, okay? All right? James Spurrier, okay? I don't know why he was devastated, okay? But just forgive me, I'm just kidding, okay? But he went to the University of Georgia. He was crushed. You know, we listened to that, we're like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Okay, 18-year-old, his life is destroyed because he's going to the University of Georgia instead of UPenn or Harvard. But for him, it was his identity. And so after his freshman year, after, you know, just submitting to whatever the professor had to say and what this and not this and that, atheistic philosophy, he's like, I don't think I believe in God anymore. I'm like, what? So we met several times. And I'm like, Mike, listen, if I prove to you logically, theologically, you know, philosophically, existentially, that there's a God, would you believe it? Would you believe in God? And he paused and says, I don't know. Well, his younger brother, Brian, who is still in my youth group, he said, you know what? My older brother's full of hogwash. You know why he doesn't believe in God? Because he's sleeping with his girlfriend and he doesn't want to change. That was the reason. You see what happened? It wasn't the gospel. His heart was veiled by the God of this world. And I pray for him. I hope he's doing well. I have no idea, actually. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. It speaks to men and women's conscience. But we are under the clutches of blindness. And he knew that firsthand. Paul was blind. It wasn't until he was on the road on Damascus on noonday when he saw a light that was brighter than the sun and he saw the glory of God. He was blind. Remember, this is a guy who memorized script, the Pentateuch, most likely. He knew scripture, but he was blind. And that glory of Christ is the one that filled him of his existence and his ministry. Okay? In fact, in Acts 26, he says, basically, anyone that becomes converted has been transferred from the power of darkness, power of Satan, to God. So if the gospel doesn't make sense to you, I think you really need to ask God to remove that veil. Because I can promise you that the logic of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, the glory of the gospel will speak to your conscience if your conscience is open to him. Amen? Look at verse 5. What is the antidote? Is turning to Christ. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And that phrase, Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the gospel. That's the gospel in a capsule. Jesus means what? It means the Lord saves, right? And it basically means, and that was given to the Son at his incarnation. You guys remember the story of Simeon, the old man at the temple, and when he held Jesus in his arms as a baby, he says, now my soul can depart. I've seen the salvation. The Lord saves. And then he says, Christ. The word Christ is meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the one long prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah that was going to die and be resurrected according to Scripture. Okay? And then he is the Lord. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Because in that time, every Roman had to say, Curiae Caesar, Caesar is Lord. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords. In fact, in Philippians, it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a principal. He is Christ. He is Lord. So if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you confess his incarnation, you confess he is the long-awaited Messiah, and he's the Lord of creation. Amen? And so Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We are his servants. He is our master. Okay? So Paul, he was blind. He was literally blind, remember? And then he saw. He was able to see. Amazing grace, right? Once we were lost, you know, we were blind, but now we see. Have you ever seen those, like, you guys ever get on Facebook, the place of all knowledge and knowing, okay? You ever seen those videos of kids who have surgery on their eyes, who used to be blind, and for the first time they see their moms? They're, like, full of wonder, full of amazement. It's like you can't help but cry. How much more when God, we no longer have veils over our eyes? And that's what happened to him. He saw the face of Christ. He was transformed. And that word transform, it comes from the word metamorphosis. Paul Heisman and David Crichton's favorite cartoon is the Power Rangers. You remember Power Rangers? What did they say? It's morphing time. Okay, now you guys see that? Okay, it's morphing time. That's what it means to be transformed. It is morphing time. Okay? And that's what Paul Heisman knew, and that's what Paul the Apostle knew. That his experience was a paradigm for all of us. We're all blind. We're all lost. And God made that veiling available to us. We saw the glory of God. Okay? So here's the driving point, okay? In verse 6, it says, for God who says, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So here Paul once again remembers his own salvation, okay? Do you guys remember your lost days? Do you guys remember when you were lost? I actually want you to remember it, because God's going to redeem your lost days, okay? He says, let light shine out of darkness. What's that come from? It comes from Genesis 1, when there was complete darkness of the early creation. And what Paul is saying is that same light, that same transforming power, that same creative power is the power that raised you from the dead. That brought light out of darkness. Have you guys ever been in complete, total darkness where you can't even see your toes, where you can't see your leg? It's like you have vertigo, right? You have no bearing. You're completely dark. And so Paul is saying that same power mentioned in Genesis 1 by God's word, and God said, well, Jesus, the word of God, has transformed you through his spirit, okay? And now he has spoke light into your existence. You are no longer in the dark. You are no longer blind. It's morphing time. He has ministered to you, and he has given you the new covenant by his great mercy. Okay? And so Paul never lost heart. He never gave up because he had this great covenant, new covenant that frees people from the bondage of the law. He was energized because of the fact that it was because of God's great mercy. And he ministered not through secretiveness, through cunning or craft, but being forthright and being honest. And he never diluted or altered or changed the gospel. Like one African-American pastor once said, he got it straight and let it out straight. Amen? He got it straight and let it out straight. It's because he met the risen Christ, okay? So let that be an encouragement. That means that no one, the same power that made the cosmos, we're not just talking about power that made the earth. He made a cosmos with hundreds of billions of galaxies. That same power was the only power that could change you. That's the greatest miracle, the miracle of new life. So that means that no one is beyond grace. That crazy brother of yours, that crazy sister of yours, that crazy uncle of yours that's far away from Christ, that son of yours, that daughter of yours that's far from Christ, that person, no matter how wicked or vile he is or she is no long, is never hopeless. Remember that. You must not lose heart. You must not, okay? So our job is to merely share what God has first done with us, okay? So as long as you see yourself as a bondservant of Christ, and you have the courage to speak the gospel, okay? You don't have to have great mind. You don't have the great intellect. But you do have to share of what Christ has done in your life. I want to share the story. I used to take a Christian ethics. I took a Christian ethics class like 20 years ago in seminary. And we had a teacher. Some of you guys might know him. He actually worked under some administrations. I think it was Nixon and Reagan and others. Dr. Harry Brown. And he went to Harvard and everything. He actually passed away during the time he was teaching my class. Had a brain tumor or something. Well, the professor after him was a guy named Dr. Bruce Ware. I think he's at Southern Seminary in Louisville at this time. But he was one of my profs, and he told a great story, a sobering story. I think a story that we all need to listen to. But he was talking about this former student. The student was incredibly smart. He had a great mind. He got his master's of theology. Okay, he got his MDiv, Master's of Divinity. I don't even know what that means, Master's of Divinity, okay? Okay, Master's of Theology. And he also got his PhD as well in theology. You know how hard that is, PhD in theology? I mean, I used to be a PhD too. I was a Pizza Hut deliverer, okay? I really was, but I never got a PhD in theology. I really was a Pizza Hut deliverer. But anyway, this guy was brilliant. But studying and learning about God was his idol. Ministry was his idol. And his ministry and his marriage broke down. And he actually committed adultery. He lived with a woman. He refused to leave her. He's like, you know what? I'm no longer in love with her. I'm in love with her. Okay? And he was teaching. He was a pastor. And for many years, so he had nothing else to say. He couldn't speak the gospel, preach the gospel anymore. So he left the ministry. He left fellowship of Christians for a long time. Well, but eventually that woman left him. And he got a job. And this job is actually what changed him, you know. And so, you know, he was one of those guys who was a nutty professor kind of type, nutty, pastor. He was brilliant, but he really couldn't do anything else. You know? And so he got a job killing weeds for the city. Here's your guy, PhD, master's, this and that, he went to a really good school, okay? And the only job he could really do well was killing weeds, and he would use these strong chemicals to kill weeds. And he followed wherever he sprayed, and he had his working boots on. And after work, every day, he would go home to, you know, to himself, and his life would just disappear. One day, this is what changed his life. One day he woke up, he got up to go to work, and there are dead patches along his lawn. It's because under his boots is where his feet had been, okay? And so he had all these dead patches because the chemicals under his boots. And he looked at that and he stopped. He knelt down, he started weeping. He says, all my life, my whole life, I preached the gospel. I brought life to people in the dark. And now everywhere I go, I bring death. I bring killing. You know, I don't know if it's the weather or anything. Debbie and I have been either watching and I've been reading. You know, without Christ, this world is a pretty dark place. I recently watched a film about the Cambodian genocide by the Khmer Rouge. I read First They Killed My Father. Actually, the author lives in Shaker Heights. I watched a film about the Armenian genocide. I watched a film about the German Holocaust recently, and read more about the rape of Nanjing. I think that was like 80 years ago. This is a dark world. And I think we underestimate how dark this world is. I think we underestimate what happened 2,000 years ago. If that did not happen, I think the world would have been a domino, and we would just be killing each other constantly. Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't know him. And as I get older and older and older, I'm realizing more and more that just Christ is the only hope for this world. And I think one of the big mistakes that we have made here in America, anywhere who are Christian, we have syncretized. We have depended on certain institutions to be our God, to lead the charge of transformation. And we have to realize the very glory of God himself is revealed in all of you. We, through Christ, is the hope of humankind. And we need to stop syncretizing, and we need to preach Christ and Christ himself. We have been given this new covenant of grace. That's a wonderful message. I think many of us have forgotten the great mercy. It was all by mercy that you were saved. And I just want to encourage you, without Christ, this world has no hope. And I love history, as you guys know. I'm seeing the same dang things happen over and over and over. The killing, the tribalism, the racism, the killings, and the hatred. And it's only the light of Christ will destroy the darkness in this world. Okay? Sorry for preaching about that, but I just want to make it clear. I think we need to stop bowing down to the idols of this culture and submit ourselves to mercy and grace of God. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. There's truly no hope for this world outside of you. And I thank you so much through people in my life to be reminders of how hopeless this world is, but then how grateful, how thankful we should be. Thank you for your common grace that you showed upon every person. Thank you for your light. Lord, I pray for our church, for those who are hurting. I pray for their healing, not just physically, but spiritually. I pray for those who are lost, who are seeking. God bless them, Lord. You said for those who seek you, they will find you. And I pray that veil would be gone, that they can see you face to face as Moses did. And we thank you so much for this new covenant. We are no longer under law. We are no longer under the bondage and the power of the law. We have been free, and we are free indeed. And for those who have been Christians for a long time, may we not forget, like Paul didn't forget, the great mercy, the great grace. May we be overwhelmed by thanksgiving of your salvation, of our salvation. So we thank you and praise you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. But look at this. It's not just about Israel. And we all, Jew and Gentile, who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he's not just talking about Israel anymore. He's talking about all, to the ends of the world. He's talking about, I don't know where you guys are from originally, like a Casimir, who's like a Polish Vikings, whose ancestors fought naked, okay? Or Paul Heisman, who's a German from Ukraine who got kicked out, okay? And only a few countries accepted him, okay? We all Gentiles now understand the Jewish Bible. Do you understand? We can all look to God's words and understand it. And it's not going to fade away. It's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Back in the Old Testament, they sang, "Shine, Moses, shine." We sing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." Okay? And so we get to behold. We get to contemplate. And that word is in the imperfect tense. It's not a one-time deal. We don't just contemplate him when we get saved. We're continually contemplating him. We're continually beholding him. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's a relationship thing. And as we get closer to Christ, we get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. OK, Okay, where does transformation come? It doesn't come from just obeying rules. It comes to the Spirit of God. We are being transformed more and more and more into His likeness. How are you getting brighter? A joyless Christian is an oxymoron. Do you understand? I forgot who it was, a famous writer. I forgot his name. But he says, whatever face you have, I'm paraphrasing, whatever face you have at the age of 40 is the face you deserve. I'm paraphrasing. Who's the guy who wrote, he said that? Oh, drive me crazy. Okay? So yeah, he said, what's his name? Oh, forget it. Okay, he said basically, whatever face you have at the age of 40 is the face that you deserve. I don't deserve this, but okay. But the basic point is, if you're a bitter, angry person, your face, you can't hide it anymore. Your face is going to display bitterness and anger. If you're a joyful person like Pastor Dan was, the teacher Jane, okay, the joy of a child, okay, and our glory gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, and his ministry, the gospel is so much greater. It's permanent. It's everlasting. It frees us. It's not written on stones. It's written in our hearts. Amen? Okay, it changes us. We become more and more and more and more like Christ. Incidentally, that word transform comes from the word metamorphosis. And there's only three times that this word is mentioned in Scripture. One is in Matthew 17:2. Second is in Mark 9:2, and they both deal with the transfiguration of Christ. And the third one is Romans 12:2, about a moral transformation. So what is Paul saying when he says that we're being transformed? Do you remember how glorious the transfiguration of Christ was? Think about that. We are being transformed into his likeness, and that much more as the day comes closer to his returning. I don't know if you ever heard this cute story. Most of the time, kids have so much more wisdom and depth than we do. And Psalm 8 says, from the list of children and infants, you have ordained praise. But it's called, Does He Show Through? It's a one-minute story, okay? Please bear with me. One Sunday on their way home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, the preacher's sermon this morning confused me. She definitely didn't come to our church, okay? The mother said, oh, why is that? The little girl replied, well, he said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true? The mother replied, yes, that's true, honey. Well, he also said that God lives in us. Is that true, Mommy? And again, the mother replied, yes, that's true, honey. Well, said the little girl, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through? Bishop Irenaeus says, the glory of God is a man fully alive. The glory of God is a man fully alive. You want to see a person that has the glory of God? He or she is fully alive. They are fully alive. But for many of us, we are dead men, dead women walking. As you get older and older and older, you get brighter and brighter and brighter. Okay? One of my great prayers, I know this is a little trite, that I would not become a 50-year-old crabby old man. I'm praying against that. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy. Cast not the Holy Spirit from me. Amen? Amen. Listen, just a little time, we're not greater than angels, but in due time, we're going to be greater than the angels. Do you not know that we're going to judge the angels? One theologian said, if we saw the glorified version of thyself, you will worship thyself. If you saw the glorified version of Keith Davey, Keith, you will worship yourself. How much more should we worship God in all his glory? Do you believe that? Because that's what he promises. And so Paul's ministry, this gospel, is greater. It offers greatest exposure to God. We have what young people like, unlimited access to God. It's unlimited. It's permanent, okay? And it is not rooted in condemnation, but righteousness and life, okay? And so the veil has been torn away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we can have closer access to God than Moses himself? Do you believe that Christ is transforming you? Okay? because that's what he's doing. And I just want to end with this. Many of us, we are saved. Many of us, we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But then many of you guys, you go back. You go back to living under the tyranny of the law. You think somehow living under the ministry of the law would justify yourself. Have you forgotten? We live under grace. We live under in the Spirit of God. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen? So this is freeing. The New Testament is freeing. The Old Testament has given way to the New Testament. It is freeing. The law is good. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. You are now free in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. Where there is spirit, there is freedom. Father God, it's so amazing that Moses came down the mountain to give the Ten Commandments. You went up the hill to sacrifice for us. And your glory outshines them all. I pray for those whose hearts have grown cold. It's been hardened by life, by bitterness, by anger. I pray, Father, this will be the day of being free again. And for those who've never been free, who don't have you, I pray this will be the day of salvation. And I pray that this will be the day that they can enter the kingdom of God and have a glorious body one day and be free in you without any sort of crying, mourning, or pain. So we thank you so much for what you did on the cross. I pray we will never take that for granted. At what great cost it cost you. We thank you so much, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with us.